Good morning, all. And to the host who participated in the opening bit this morning, thank you. It was a delight. It came vaguely to my memory. I can't give you scripture verse or even accurate quote. But at one time, the Pharisees took exception to the fact that there were children loudly shouting, "Hosanna to the Lord." And they accosted the Lord about this because he hadn't stopped them. Pharisees thinking it would be quite inappropriate for anyone to say such a thing to a stranger from Galilee. But the Lord put them in his place quite quickly by telling them that God had arranged for praise for himself from the mouths of infants and nursing babies. And so it is. I thought that'd be a good one to tack at the back pew back here when the little ones get restless, and let them be. That's what they do. Thank you for the introduction, Don. I'm glad he said that he was welcome to, or that he was glad to introduce. I just hope by the end of the morning here that he will not be saying that it would be his delight to dismiss the speaker from Sudbury. We're going to be reading in a moment or two from 2 Kings, chapter 5 in 2 Kings. It's a fairly long passage, but we must give God's word its time. And we'll read it through while you're arriving at 2 Kings chapter 5. Just a word about this evening. I've been conscripted again this evening to speak. And I proposed to one of the elders that I might do something a little less traditional than we're going to be doing this morning and introduce a series of very short dog stories. I assured him that every story would be short and every one would bring us quickly to Scripture and every one would encourage God's people to appreciate God's grace and to witness for Him and to feel secure in His provision. And Don Solomon said, thought about it very briefly, he said, sure, go ahead with that. Knowing that he would be miles from here. Second Kings, chapter 5. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected because the Lord had given victory to Aram by him. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes, and brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now, as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And it came about when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now, and see how he is seeking a quarrel." against me. And it happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him now come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go, wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. His servants then came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then, when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now." But he, being Elisha, he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will take nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Naaman said, "If not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules' loads of earth, for your servant will no more offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there and leans on my hand and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." And he said to him, "Go in peace." And he departed some distance. The story is not completely over there, but we'll stop in our reading at that point. The story takes place in a part of the world that is frequently in the news today. Aleppo and Damascus are in the northwest corner of Syria, which is Aram in our passage. And from there came Naaman on a mission. About 900 years before Christ was born, but some time back. We might introduce Naaman in such a way as this. His name means pleasantness. I wouldn't mind having a name like that myself, but in no way do I deserve it. A little girl thought highly of him. A little girl who had been kidnapped by a raiding party, undoubtedly, because there was a general truce between Aram and Israel at that point. But raiding parties back and forth across the border, and this little girl had been kidnapped and taken away from Israel. A little Israelite girl. Ended up as a servant girl to Naaman's wife. And one can imagine some resentment and hard feelings on the part of such a person as that who had been kidnapped and taken from home. Apparently she loved her master and wished him well. Knowing of the leprosy, she contributed what she could to his cure, wishing that he could be where the prophet is in Samaria. Now, that may give us a little bit of circumstantial information about the man. Also, when his servants approached him in Israel to convince him to do what the man of God had said, they addressed him as father. It's a rather endearing appeal, isn't it? On behalf of servants to a master, and considering Naaman's station in life as the one who is in command of the armies of Aram under King Ben-Hadad, it is reasonable. Now, I'm supposing here. It's not a good thing to suppose things when you come to Scripture, but it may be a safe supposition that these servants of his were military. After all, he was traveling with a lot of money. And it's not always common, I don't think, for those in the military to address their superiors as father. But they did, interestingly enough, which may reflect to some point on the personality or the character of Naaman. He was respected. He was a wealthy man. Mathematicians, sharpen up your pencils for a moment here. He was carrying with him in his caravan 10 talents of silver, and according to an authority no less reliable than the internet, a talent is about, well, it is the heaviest known weight expressed in the Old Testament, about somewhere between 30 and 35 kilograms, which makes a talent about 75 pounds in weight. 10 talents, reasonably close to 750 pounds of silver. He was hauling a third of a ton of silver in his caravan. Not only that, he had 6,000 shekels of gold. 6,000 shekels equals one talent, equals 30 kilograms roughly, which is 75 pounds. So we're looking at 150 pounds of gold. How many ounces of gold at, what is it, about $1,500 or $1,600 an ounce in Canada right now? There's a lot of precious metal. Plus another currency that we don't deal with much anymore in this country, and that is a change of clothing. 10 impressive suits of clothing as currency. He was a wealthy man. Not only was he a wealthy man, but the king of Aram, his master, just loved him. He had great respect from the king of Aram. One of the reasons was he was a very successful commander. He had won many victories. And Scripture tells us that some of those victories he won because the Lord of Israel gave him victory. The kings are in the Lord's hand, we read. And is not at all above the Lord to use a pagan Gentile idol worshiper to serve God's good purpose. It has happened before that. It has happened since that. And it will happen again. Highly respected, he traveled with the credentials of a king. And one might seek to envy this fellow a little bit. Didn't he have so much going for him? Shouldn't a man like that be content in his life and restful in his ways? But he had a problem. He was a leper. All the money and all the influence could do nothing but let that continue. No help had been available for him. Despite his reputation, his position, his social status, and his money in Aram, there was no help. And he was burdened by this. And leprosy is not a nice thing to have. It's a serious problem. It disfigures a person. It's destructive. It can be deadly. It is isolating. And I propose at this point to suggest that we think of a metaphor that will join the story of Haman to our experience. And this metaphor might take the problem of leprosy that Haman endured and equate that in some respect to a much greater problem that we know and that we experience. And the problem is sin. Leprosy has an ugly future. Sin, even worse. It separates us from God. The whole challenge and difficulty of leprosy ends when this life ends, but the whole problem of sin just gets worse and worse when this life ends. Because when this life ends and we go on into eternity, there is nothing after that point that we can do to address the problem of sin. It's an eternal problem. Right here and right now is the only time we have to deal with that. And by God's grace, it can be dealt with. More about that in a short while. We all have sinned. A lot of people will take exception to the fact that we think of them as sinners or invite them to think of themselves as sinners or as having sinned. And taking exception to that is no more helpful than a leper denying that he has leprosy. Scripture tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That all we like sheep have gone astray. We've gone our own way instead of God's way. And spiritual separation from God is the sorry future of those whose sin has not been put away. Naaman, with this burden, traveled to Israel to meet the prophet who is in Israel. And I find it interesting that the little girl didn't say there is a God in Israel. That is an expression that comes up so many times. She just said there's a prophet in Israel. And the prophet picked up on exactly that same phrase. Isn't God consistent? The prophet picked up on the same phrase, a prophet in Israel. Send him to me, he said, and he will know that there's a prophet in Israel. But that was just an intermediate step. The next step, the necessary step, was to acknowledge that there was a God in Israel, such as no other God would be anywhere on earth. And Naaman eventually came to that point. But when he arrived in Israel, he found that the highest power in the land of Israel couldn't help him either. The king was reduced to a cowering mess, tearing his clothes and fearing that Naaman was setting him up for another battle. Isn't it interesting how Elisha so many times knew what was going on someplace else and he wasn't even there? He knew what was going on in the king's court, and by God's grace, he knew. He knew the situation. And was not in the least cowed by it. But when Naaman showed up at Elisha's place, he found, instead of immediate help, he found reason to go into a rage, Scripture says. Indignant. The man of God didn't even come out to meet him. Naaman had in his head an idea. He had an idea of how things were going to go when he met up with the man of God. He saw the man of God coming to stand before him, to call incantations from the God of Israel, to wave his hand over the leprous spot and cure the leper. Naaman had a notion of how things were going to go. And isn't it true that man has his notions about how to approach God and how to achieve and bring to oneself the best that God has to give? We have our own ideas. Many religions have their own ideas. Secular philosophies have their ideas. People who seldom even think about God have a vague idea that there is something that they can do, something that they can say, some gift that they can give, or some behavior to which they might hold that will ingratiate themselves to God sufficiently for God to give what we can't get ourselves. Man has his notions. Scripture reminds us, in a very humbling, sort of humiliating sort of way, that there is a way which seemeth right unto man. And as many men as there are, probably there are reasons that they would give. There are ways that seem right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death, spiritual death, separation from God, a lost eternity in a place that you don't want to be. The way that seems right unto man. Naaman didn't like the way that Elisha suggested. He took exception to it. It seemed to him to be a foolish thought. And this brings up another point, and I say it reverently. Sometimes God has required people to do things that don't seem to make sense to the natural mind, but they are perfect in God's ways. Going to a muddy river and dipping in the river, by no man's calculation, is going to be a fit cure for cancer or leprosy or depression or anything else. The only thing that it might be a cure for is having clean clothes. But he took exception to this. It made no sense to him, and he turned to leave. Fortunately, he reconsidered. The servants got to him with simple logic. If the man of God had asked you to do something great, wouldn't you have done it? Man's thinking. Man's solution. Sure, he could have. He could have bought half the country. He could have waged wars. The king of Israel was already a quaking mess. Certainly he could have done great things. He was a great man. He had great resources. And that was what was in his head. But the logic of the humble servant said, you would have done big things, wouldn't you? So why wouldn't you do a small thing? It turned the man around. To his credit, he humbled himself to do as the man of God said. I'd like to skip out of that story for a moment and go to Luke chapter 5. I'm not going to read. It's a familiar story. Peter and his companions, probably four men and two boats together, were listening to the Lord. The Lord had commandeered Peter's boat, sat in the boat and just moved offshore a little bit so he could talk to a great company of people on the shore. When he was finished, he said to Peter, "Launch out into the deep, let down your nets." And he got an instant no answer from Peter, an objection from Peter. Isn't it true so often we hear good advice or something that we don't quite understand, and our immediate reaction is to say no, a negative reaction? Well, Peter had a negative reaction of sort, and he said, "Master, we fished all night. We worked hard all night, and we didn't catch a thing." Here was a man of skill, knowledge, and experience at what he was doing. That was the way they did it. They fished at night. They cleaned their nets in the morning, and they had already cleaned the nets. And it sounds like an objection, doesn't it? "Master, how could that help? What good would that do? We experienced fellows, we worked all night, we came up empty. Now is not the time to fish, nor perhaps would that be the place to fish." Like Naaman, he had a second thought. And the second thought went something like this, and I'm going to read it four times because it's crucial. From the New American Standard, Peter says, "But I will do as you say and let down the nets." Phillips, transliteration of the scripture, "But if you say so, I'll let down the nets." English Standard Version, "But at your word, I will let down the nets." And the New International, "Because you say so, I will let down the nets." What a life-changing statement that is. The magic is not in the saying of the words. The magic is in the condition of the heart that says, "Because you tell me to do it, I'll do it." I'm reminded of a story of a young lad who was preaching on the street corner, preaching to the effect that a person must be born again. A person must be saved, coming back to our metaphor, like a person must be cured of leprosy, but much more desperately so. You must be born again. Saved, come to faith, whichever way it's expressed, you must be born. And he was accosted by a gang of kids. And they said, "Who says I got to be saved?" "You got to be saved." "No, I don't. I'm okay." "You must be born again." "Who says I must be born again?" No one less than the God of creation. No one less than the Lord of glory. No one less than the stranger from Galilee, who gave himself for us. A few quick little verses. John 3:16. I'm going to turn and pick on these for a moment. I'm going to take the time because they're crucial. John 16:3. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse number, not coming to me in a hurry here. 8. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Which reflects us back to verse number 5. Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water, that is our physical birth, and of the Spirit, that is our spiritual birth, being born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And the most known verse, I believe, in the entire scripture, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The magic is not in the saying of the words, but in trust, in faith. Not to be purchased, it's a gift, God's gift. Naaman went home with all of the money that he came with, except for the little bit that he got swindled out of by unfaithful Gehazi. It cost him nothing. And so it is with what God offers us, that cure which is so crucial and so important, a cure, a making right, a making whole that doesn't end when this life ends. And that's what happens with every physical ailment that we have. It ends when life ends, but not so with this ailment called sin. We don't want that to follow us into eternity. We want it to be handled before now, before 12, before today is over. And that comes only one way. It comes only one way. It's the way of the cross. We had heard earlier this morning that the Lord had laid on himself our iniquity, our sin. We take one step further. My iniquity, my sin, personally, he bore on Calvary's cross. And invites us to accept that perfect sacrifice for sin as our own. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Take away that which separates me from you. I know I can't do it, but only you can. Only Christ, and Christ alone, as a sacrifice for sin. Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit. And verse number 7, marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. I can't leave without moving on a little bit to verse number 18 in John chapter 3. Naaman went home. I think two miracles happened, because scripture says two things about what happened to Naaman. It said his leprosy was cured and that he was clean. Does that refer to exactly the same thing? Or are two things happening? Physically, he was made whole. And there is evidence to the effect that spiritually, he was made whole and will see the man in heaven. Because he left there determined that he would worship only from then on the God who is in Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would worship him and him alone. And he was convinced that there was a God in Israel. And I'm convinced that he had two miracles that day. Physically, he was made whole. Spiritually, he was made right. And being spiritually made right is something that's available to everyone here. I imagine most of us are born again. I imagine most of us have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as God's gift of life eternal. But in case one isn't, just in case there are knees here that have not yet bent, hearts that have not yet yielded, intentions of mind and soul that have not yet acknowledged Christ as Lord and Savior, it's available. It's available now. It's available here. It's available without money and without price. It's available with no negative consequences as far as eternity is concerned. There is peace with God that's available. Would you not want such a thing? Would you not seize on the opportunity, if you haven't yet, to avail yourself of what only Christ can do and do for eternity? God sent his greatest gift, his Son, to pay the highest price, death on the cross, for our redemption. There are two ways that I can continue this little phrase. One is negative, and it would go like this: and we will face the greatest of eternal perils if we refuse to accept him. The positive way to finish that phrase would go like this: and we will know the greatest of eternal blessings if we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Maybe in 90 seconds, a little word of encouragement to God's people. It has to do with servants. It has to do with carrying a message. The servant girl maybe didn't know a whole lot about what was going on, but she conveyed a message to Naaman's wife. Naaman's wife took that little girl's statement, "I wish my master were with the prophet who is in Israel. He would cure him of his leprosy." Took that simple statement and gave it to Naaman. Naaman took that simple statement, went to the king and said, "Thus and thus said the little girl from Israel." Gehazi, the servant, came out and told Naaman, in the first place, the words that Elisha had told Gehazi to say, go and wash in the Jordan, etc. All he did was convey those words. And that sounds like a very simple thing to do. But how crucial was the conveying of a message in the story of Naaman? Likewise true is the importance of conveying a message that God has given us about his Son in his word. John 17, verse 7 and 8. "For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they have received them and truly understood that thou hast sent me." A very crucial hurdle for those Jews to jump over, that God had sent his Son. But what was Jesus doing, praying to the Father, just hours before he went to Calvary? And one of the things that he said at that late hour was, "I have given them the words that you gave me." Doesn't this lend great regality? The Lord saying that of himself, that he conveyed to his people what God had told him. And how much better can we do as Christians, as people who know a bit about the Word of God? What better can we do than convey the words that God has given us to others who perhaps don't know him yet, or to others who need the type of encouragement that we have found from the Word of God. A little exhortation. Know the Word. Share the Word. It's quick and powerful. It cuts right to the core of the being. And God uses it. It doesn't come back to Him empty. He uses it to accomplish His good, gracious purpose. And how thankful we are that somebody told us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Word. In it we learn of your Son. Thank you for your Word. In it we learn of your gracious ways. And our Heavenly Father, we ask of you that we might know from you the grace to grow in grace, to grow in the knowledge of our Savior, and in our appreciation of Him, and by your grace as well, to spread the word that you have given so that others might know this blessed joy of being translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son. What a privilege is ours in Him. We give you our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.